morning. If you want to go ahead and open up to Colossians chapter 3, the subject of our lesson this morning will come mostly from Colossians chapter 3. But I want to review really quick. Last week we were, I think, very importantly reminded that our hope in salvation is found not in ourselves, not in our own actions, but in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. You know, it's a critical error to believe that we can earn or be owed our salvation based on our own merit. And quite frankly, truthfully, I don't think we can ever be warned enough about that, because it's a temptation that we might have to place our faith in our own, you know, good works instead of in our faith and in the grace and mercy of God. But I'll tell you, that doesn't mean that we have a free pass to just not be concerned with our works at all and to behave however we want. Because while God made the plan and God paid the price for our salvation, it's part of His plan that we submit to His will by aligning our actions with His. Also, that we would respect the cost that He paid for us by displaying His virtues to the world around us. So while our actions are unnecessary for our salvation, our actions are still vital to displaying our faith, our confidence, our belief in our salvation to the world around us. So I'll tell you a story. You know, a few months back, and some of you, several of you probably already know this, Cotty and I decided that we were going to start raising chickens for some reason. And, you know, we were fortunate that where the house we moved into, we already had a chicken coop in the backyard that was mostly built. It did need some work, quite a bit of repair work, and you know, we got busy on that. And so far up to this point, it's working very well. The chickens seem to be enjoying it. It's been a good thing. But I'm going to tell you that not a single thing was needed from those chickens to finish that coop and to get it built and to prepare it for them, right? None of them helped me carry any wood. None of them helped me, you know, carry the chicken wire and hammer any nails. I don't even know. I guess we had them, but they weren't out there yet. So we did have them, but, you know, they weren't much help in building it. And I say that to say the coop was built for them, but it wasn't built by them. Right, but that doesn't mean that they don't have a role to play. Because see, while they're in the coop, they have to eat and drink the food that I provide for them. Right, I make that decision, I give it to them, and they have to accept it. They have to get along with each other. Right, they have to not peck me when I go in there to change their water and to give them food. But the coop remains whether they do all these things or not. Whether they keep up their end of the bargain or not, that coop is still going to be built and it's still going to be there. And I can also tell you that if they don't keep up their end of the bargain, if they don't do the things they're supposed to do, that they'll quickly find themselves removed. And I won't go into details on what that means. But I'll tell you, such is the salvation that God offers us. Salvation is planned and provided entirely by God, but we have to live in it. We have to eat and drink what we're given. I mean that physically, I mean that spiritually, I mean that literally and figuratively. We must accept with gratitude what God has blessed us with. And sometimes that means accepting the hardships and challenges that this world delivers to those who are living in Christ. We have to get along with each other. We can't spend our days on this earth fighting amongst ourselves. We can't attack God for the challenges that we continue to face as we struggle through this imperfect, sinful world. And I will warn you to know that when we don't perform our end of the bargain, we can be removed. Now, the great news is that God's design of salvation is infinitely stronger than any chicken coop that any man could ever build, certainly anything I could ever build. And the gap between us is infinitely larger. The gap between us and God is infinitely larger than the gap between us and chickens, right? So I'll ask you, how much better does God know how to provide for us shelter and provision to keep us in His hand? And part of His plan for keeping us close is that we participate, We participate by living out our gratitude through our works. Because though our works do nothing to earn our salvation, it's the combination of both the works that we do and the works that we abstain from doing that display our faith and display where our minds are focused to everyone around us. And this is Paul's point as we get into Colossians chapter 3 this morning. And in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." Now, the things above he is referring to here are in direct contrast, so we got to go back into chapter 2 for just a moment. The things above he's referring to, if you'll look in verse 20, he says the elementary principles of the world. And what he means by this is that the Colossians are being caught up in false teachings and doctrines surrounding what they as Christians are allowed to do or things that they're not allowed to do. They're adhering to what he calls rules of the flesh, not to the rules of what is above, meaning that they're not acting spiritually, but they're attempting to act righteously, and they're doing this by avoiding certain foods, by avoiding certain objects, maybe certain festivals. There's certain things that they are physically living out to try and act righteously. But he says that none of those things really have to do with the truth of following Christ. So as a quick side note, I also want to notice something else. Sometimes these verses, remember, they're divided up after the fact. So this was all written, and then at some point, men went back and divided these up into chapters and verses. And sometimes these verses create little sound bites that are very easy to take out of context. So I want to take a look really quick at verse 21, because it reads, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And which, if taken out of context, conveys the exact opposite meaning that Paul is intending to convey to his audience here. But I want to consider some religious practices of today that, you might still see, you might still encounter, you might even be, tempted from time to time to involve yourself with as well. See, there are some people who still don't handle money on Saturdays in an effort to keep the Sabbath day holy. There are some people who abstain from consuming drinks with caffeine or eating pork or eating shellfish, right? There are some that don't touch cars. They don't deal with electricity. They don't deal with machinery, right? And at face value, participating in these things, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. But what Paul warns us about and what he warns his audience about, and then, therefore us in verse 23, as he says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." And if we feel far removed from these attitudes, I want you to consider a few more. Do not handle tablets or cell phones during church, right? Sometimes we have our Bibles on those. We're taking notes on those. It's a useful tool. You probably, shouldn't be looking up what the NFL playoff schedule is for today right now. Maybe we can wait till afterwards. But, is there anything inherently wrong with bringing my electronic device in here? Do not taste alcohol. Do not touch Harry Potter books. Chronicles of Narnia books, those might be okay. He was a Christian author, but Harry Potter, we're gonna keep that at arm's length. I know Chuck mentioned this morning, we were thanking God for the various translations in English that we have in our language to help us understand what God says. There are some that say, don't touch any English translation of the Bible unless it's the King James Version. Now, I'm not attempting to run down any rabbit holes, but I hope that you can see how we can easily fall victim to the same traps. Seeking the things above means that we focus on the attitude behind our actions, not on performing certain actions just because the world expects a Christian to act a certain way. When we consider our actions, we first understand that in Christ we have died to our sins, we've died to the ways of this world. And our lives, and what this means is our eternal lives, are now hidden with Christ in God. As Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 3. He goes on in verse 5 to spell out these many behaviors that we need to be avoiding, these behaviors that we need to consider ourselves dead to. He lists behaviors such as immorality, impurity, passion, which is giving in to our emotions, being driven by emotional decisions, which is the exact opposite of self-control, which we know is a fruit of the Spirit. He also mentions evil desires and greed. He says these behaviors are what lead to the wrath of God in verse 6. So we need to consider ourselves dead to these attitudes and to the actions to which they lead. I want to pause there really quick. I want to take a quick detour over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking with the Jews. And we'll start reading in verse 23. And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Here Jesus gives us a comparison of the things of this world and the things which are from above. He gives his audience, and by extension us, two choices. See, we can believe that he, Jesus, is God, or we will die in our sins. I want to consider the inverse of this statement, though. We will not die in our sins when we believe that Jesus Christ is God. And if we will not die in our sins, then we are necessarily alive in spite of our sins, right? So when we are alive in spite of our sins, it is our gratitude for the grace and mercy of God that we consider ourselves forevermore dead to the sins of our past. And now you might ask yourself, well, what if I have an oops? What if I make a mistake? What if I struggle living perfectly after I've become a Christian? I'll just tell you, welcome to the club. Because back over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul's not suggesting that we become Christians and then we'll never experience temptation again, or that we'll never find ourselves sinning again. But I want to point out to you that there is a difference between making an immoral decision and being driven by an inward immorality. Having a moment of emotional upheaval is very different than just living your life emotional outburst to outburst. So we can't fall prey on the other end of that. We can't fall prey to the evil spirit of unworthiness because we maintain and we're working through our physical weaknesses in this life. We do not earn our own salvation. And at the risk of getting a little controversial, I'm going to tell you, we are worthy of it. But we're worthy of it because God says we're worthy of it. In fact, we're so worthy that God sent his only Son to die for us on the cross. It's not a question of worth. It's a question of gratitude. See, Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. So my question to you is, how willing are we to try the best that we can to die to our sins every day? We must work tirelessly to die to our sins, which means continuously turning away from our old ways. It's a daily activity. And it earns us nothing. It earns us nothing. But it's our willingness to try, and our willingness to try even in the face of failure. Failure over and over. And that displays our devotion to God. How connected we are to him, how much we believe in him. But even as we're dead to our sins, I'll tell you that our history of sin, because Paul's going to make this point, is still useful to us. It still provides value. So I want to get down to verse 7 in Colossians chapter 3. And we read, "And in them," this is him talking about, that's the sinful things that he's just listed in verse 5. "In them you also once walked when you were living in them." Paul's making a note to remind his audience that though they have moved beyond, though they should be considering themselves dead to sin, Remember that you used to act this way also. Remember that you used to be guilty of these things. And I want to put a pin in that for a moment. I was thinking, I didn't know how I wanted to present this, but I want to pause there for a minute because I want to take a look somewhere else. In verses 8 and 9, Paul provides a list of actions that are to be avoided. So here's the things we shouldn't do: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. Right? He gives us a pretty lengthy list here. Don't do these things. We need to avoid these behaviors because he says we have put on the new self in verse 10. And because of our renewal, we need to act accordingly. So verses 12 and 13 say we need to act as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So I want to return back to that verse a couple verses ago. He reminded them of the way they used to walk. Then he went into a list of these behaviors they shouldn't be doing. Then he went into a behavior of things they should be doing. And one of those behaviors right there in the middle is to bear with one another and forgive each other. In Matthew chapter 18, this is probably a conversation that you're all mostly familiar with. We're not going to turn there. I'll just give you a recap. But Peter asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? And he asks him up to seven times. He asks him, gives him a number. Jesus says not seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which we understand is not a literal number. I don't do the math on that and figure out how many times you've wronged me. But it displays a general mindset and an attitude towards willingness to forgive others, remembering that we also have been forgiven. And to really make this point, Jesus immediately goes into a parable that's generally called the parable of the unforgiving or unmerciful servant. Now, this parable is about a servant or a slave, depending on your translation. Again, we got multiple of them, and we're grateful for those. We have a servant here who's dealing with his master. He owes him 10,000 talents. And I'm not an expert in this, but fortunately, my Bible had a footnote that said, hey, a talent is worth about 15, maybe 20 years of a day laborer's normal wage, right? So he would have to work 15 to 20 years to save up one talent. And he owes his master 10,000 of these talents. The point is that this is an amount so high, the servant is never going to be able to repay it. And so the master says, we're going to sell him. We're going to sell his wife. We're going to sell his children. We're going to sell all of his possessions into slavery. They're going to, to settle this debt. He's going to sell them off to settle his debt. I don't want to take a moment to pause and let's not think too harshly. This is a parable. It's a story. But I don't want to think too harshly about the perspective of the master because, number one, primarily in the parable, the master is representative of God. But the second thing is because this master, consider how generous he was to loan 10,000 talents to one of his servants, an amount that, he's probably never going to be able to repay. He's very generous to give him such a large sum of money in the first place. Now, the parable goes on to say that when he tells the servant what he's going to do, he says, I'm going to sell you off, sell your family, sell your possessions. The servant pleads with him. He says, please forgive me, give me more time and I'll take care of it. And the master has compassion. He forgives the man the entire debt. He doesn't even just give him what the man asked for. See, he doesn't just simply give him more time to pay the debt. He forgives the entire debt. He wipes it out. It's gone completely. And with his newfound freedom, the servant immediately goes to one of his fellow servants, a man that owes him 100 denarii, which, again, thanks to the footnote, I understand one denarius is one day's wage for a laborer. So it's about 100 days of pay. I mean, I'd be pretty upset if somebody owed me a little over 3 months worth of, you know, worth of pay for the work I'd done. But comparatively, this is a substantially smaller debt than what that servant had already been forgiven by his master. And even after the fellow servant pleads for him to forgive him, the first servant, the unmerciful servant, still has the man thrown in prison until the debt can be repaid. The forgiven servant became the unforgiving servant. So I'll ask you that, you know, Jesus forgives our sins. Consider how willing we are to forgive others. And know that we have to. We have to forgive others. We have experienced God's complete and total forgiveness, and now we have a responsibility to act accordingly. When we set our minds on the things above, we forgive just like we have been forgiven. In fact, this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There is a connection between our willingness to forgive and God's willingness to forgive us. He forgives us, so we will forgive others. Now, in review, we've now covered two types of behaviors that create a wedge between ourselves and others. The first group of behaviors, this goes back to verses 5, 8, and 9, these lists that Paul gives us, they undermine our ability to join together in harmony with others. More specifically, they undermine our ability to be in harmony with other Christians, with other believers. And if you take a look at it, you'll notice that every one of those behaviors creates disunity. They create division. In fact, one thing I'll tell you is that I think this is an all-encompassing list. You know, I went through them all, and I thought about this. And perhaps, you know, one of you can let me know later if you disagree, but I can't think of anything that we could do to create division amongst ourselves or between us and another human being that isn't already listed here by Paul. So my recommendation would be to write this one down. You know, certainly write it in your heart. Maybe write it down on a piece of paper, stick it on your fridge, post it on your wall, look at it every day. Because these are the behaviors that we have to avoid. And then I want you to consider the second part of the equation we already talked about. Because we've committed all of those behaviors before. We've done every one of them. And we know the pain that they cause. They cause pain to others. They cause pain to ourselves. But we know the joy of being saved from those sins. We know the joy of being saved from those past behaviors. And for that reason, we too will forgive those who have behaved in these ways. And especially, I'll tell you, to forgive them when their behaviors have personally wronged us, when they've personally impacted us. Because unity requires a commitment both to avoiding wrong behaviors, but also to keeping the door open for others to return in repentance. And Paul sums this entire idea up in one word, and that word is love. He writes in verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, when he says beyond all these things, he means to move beyond all these things. Move beyond your past behavior. Move beyond your neighbor's past behavior. Move beyond your brother or sister's past behavior. And move on to love. Because when we decide to move on to love, we gain an understanding of the mindset of God. See, God has moved on from our past behaviors when we believe and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's moved on from it, and we now need to do the same thing. And now we'll get to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. See, we're called to be joined together in one body, and that body is the church. And I don't want you to miss the last part of verse 15. Be thankful. Thankful for what? Thankful for forgiveness and thankful for the church. Because in the church, we're joined together to be sheltered and kept through our time on this earth. You know, last week I was looking around, It was the morning. Andrew had a doctor's appointment, and so, you know, I'm keeping him entertained, and I'm looking around for maybe some things to entertain myself. I came across a news article. I think it was in Business Insider, but not the point. It was about something called an admin night party, right? Admin, short for administrative. Admin night party. And I'll get to an explanation on that in a moment, but, you know, first, I thought about this. I said, well, historically, when we consider something a party, you know, we're having a party to gather together and celebrate something, sometimes to mourn something or someone, but we're gathering together for, you know, for a reason of substance. You know, in just the past year together, just in the last 12 months, we've gathered together outside of worship, outside of Bible study. We've gathered together for birthdays. We've gathered together for Christmas, members moving away. Sometimes we've just gotten together for dinner and to enjoy each other's company. Later this week, I know it's been mentioned a few times and it's all on our minds. Later this week, Lord willing, we're going to gather together on Saturday to mourn the loss of our brother Herb. But we're also going to celebrate the completion of his race as he moves on to eternal rest and peace. We gather often for many reasons, because we live our lives together and we want to live our lives together. We want to be together. So now back, you know, I'll take you back over, because my thoughts when I saw this thing about admin parties, I think it struck me because the purpose of them gathering together was simply to sit in a room together, to kind of knock out some of their individual to-do lists, some items that they had that were just hanging over their heads. So for example, one person, they might be doing their monthly budget and they might be making sure their bills are paid, while another person is reviewing their health insurance plan and signing up, you know, for a new primary care provider. The point of the gathering was that these people had many tasks to accomplish. These are the mundane tasks that are typical of a 21st century American life. But at the same time, they had this need to feel connected to someone else. They felt like they would be more productive if they were in the presence of other people. And the author of the article, you know, did not elaborate, but I didn't get the impression that these people, that these partygoers in the article, were members or active participants in their local church. And I don't say that to look down on them. I don't say that to be judgmental. I'm saying that to point out to you that everyone feels a need to belong somewhere. And we can search the world in futility for that sense of belonging, or we can open our eyes to the church that God has provided us. For it's in the church where we live out our ordinary, everyday, earthly lives. But not with feelings of emptiness, not with feelings of lack of hope, because we're brought together for a purpose. And that purpose, that's what gives us our meaning in our daily lives. The purpose is serving God. Serving God, it also means to serve his church, to serve each other. Now, Paul lists several ways to accomplish this in verse 16. So, namely, he says, teaching and admonishing each other. Because when we care about each other, we teach each other the truth. We provide correction in a loving manner to our brothers and sisters. Full disclosure, the point that I'm up here trying to make is to teach and admonish my brothers and sisters, just as I expect and appreciate the fact that you will do the same for me. It is to correct ourselves when we need correction and to help us hold fast to the truth that God's given us. He also mentions the use of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We've done that this morning as well. We still have more songs to sing. We sing together. We sing of our thankfulness to God, our thankfulness for the gospel. We sing of our hope and salvation. And in everything we do it for God. As Paul writes in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. See, when we seek the things above, we seek a relationship with those on earth who we will spend eternity above with. We will be there with God eternally. You will be there, and I will be there, and we will be there together. So we need to start strengthening those bonds now. You know, God is going to continue working in us as he always has to strengthen our bonds and to prepare us for our eternal home in heaven. But we can start working on that right now. We don't need to wait. So again, a reminder that our actions and our works, they're not our saving grace. But God's love is. See, we can't work our way into heaven, but we can, I want to be careful how I phrase this. Our works can't save us. But if we're not doing what we're supposed to do, if we're not going to avoid the behaviors that God tells us to avoid, I think we really need to consider whether or not, you know, whether or not we're in a state of salvation that we should be, if we're in a state of salvation at all. I would say to you to be mindful that we can work our way out of it. And by that, I mean, we can decide to follow the ways of the world instead of following the ways of God. You know, if that sounds incoherent, I want you to consider how incoherent it sounds that we would sin against our Creator. And then he would take on the responsibility of planning and sacrificing and paying the price for our sins. And this, I would argue, is the single biggest point of contention between the Christian faith and other religions of the world. This is the point that even creates division among different Christian denominations. See, it's not our works that save us. It's our works that condemn us. It's God's work alone that sets us free. See, God created all things, and his creation rebelled against him. His creation continues to rebel. But his love is such that he allows us a choice anyways. We can choose to be with him, or we can choose to separate ourselves from him. And it's an ongoing choice that we need to remain committed to. We need to make those choices every single day in our actions. Because when we're buried with him in baptism, we have been raised with him to a new life. A life where we seek the things above. We strive to move beyond what Paul called the elementary principles of the world. We don't earn our salvation by doing certain things and not doing certain things, but again, by having a mindset of obedience to God, by doing the things he wants us to do for no other reason than because we love him and we know that he loves us and we trust him because we know that he will do what he told us he will do. We have confidence that he will fulfill his promises to us. We put our sin behind us because God has put it behind him. We forgive each other because God has forgiven us. We join together in love and we hold fast to the church. We dedicate our works, everything we do, we dedicate to God. And we commit ourselves to living together in peace with each other and the world around us. So this is a call to those who are struggling. If you're struggling to move past your old ways, if you're struggling to put on the new self, if you're struggling to focus your mind on the things above, this is a call to those who haven't forgiven others with the same completeness that God has forgiven us. This is a call to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And again, that word is love. If you haven't submitted to the love of God, I tell you that you can't work it out on your own. You won't succeed on your own merit. But I will tell you that when you submit and you come as you are right now, you know, God promises that he will take care of you. God promises that he will change you with his Holy Spirit. But you have to come on his terms. And I'll tell you what that means. You can't. I'll tell you a personal story really quick that I hope makes the point, but this is not about me. I remember sitting in the pew for many years wondering whether or not I was good enough, whether or not I was worthy of the salvation that God offered. And I thought, you know what, I'm just going to get a little bit better next week, and we'll reevaluate. And I'm going to work a little bit harder, and then that Sunday would come and go, I'm going to work a little bit harder this week, and maybe next week. You're never going to get good enough. You're never going to get there because you can't do it on your own. You have to come the way that you are. You have to come broken. You have to come unclean. You have to come lacking. And then God will fix you. He will cleanse you, and He will fill you completely. So to all in need, please bring Christ your broken life this morning. Please speak privately with one of our elders before you leave here today, or you can come forward now as we sing this song. Please stand.